الحمد لله رب العالمين بارئ الخلائق أجمعين باعث الأنبياء والمرسلين ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا ونبينا وحبيب قلوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا وشفيع ذنوبنا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المكرمين المنتجبين لا سيما بقية الله في الأراضين روحي وأرواح العالمين لتراب مقدمه الفداء ولعنة الله على أعدائهم أجمعين إلى قيام يوم الدين. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله. Yesterday we tried to lay a few foundations in our discussion about upbringing children. The age that we were supposed to cover was 0 to 7. And we tried to, by laying the foundations, address issues related to the value of motherhood, which is, although it doesn't seem to be directly related to the topic of upbringing, it's actually very important because it, assalamu alaikum, if that's not addressed and if we don't take care of that, we're not going to be able to carry on with that process. Even if we know what must be done, we won't have the energy, we won't have the passion, we won't be able to have the perseverance to do the right thing, because always doing the right thing comes with its difficulties, and it's always easier not to do the right thing. At any given moment, it's always easier to give up on doing the right thing and just do what's easier and not worry about the consequences of it, and at every stage just give up responsibility. But if you want to be responsible and do the right thing and continue doing the right thing, you need to understand the value of it. So we try to establish that, and with that we understood that motherhood is an extension of prophethood, and the value of motherhood, and we're only looking at it from the perspective of upbringing, not childbirth. That's its own topic, and we said that does require sessions, but from the perspective of upbringing and training a child, that is an extension of prophethood, and the value of it is the value of prophethood. So we need to see the value in that way. And then from there, establishing that principle, we realize that there's very valuable verses and ahadith that provide guidelines as to what we should do and how we need to take care of this. Any verse of the Quran that talks about the work of the prophets and how they should deal with people becomes a piece of advice, a guideline that will assist us and help us about knowing how to do this. We then moved on to say that we can summarize what a prophet does as ta'aleem and tarbiyah, or tazkiyah, to teach, provide information, valid, correct information that the Quran refers to as hikmah, the book and hikmah, which are not two separate things, meaning the book contains hikmah, the Quran contains hikmah. And tazkiyah is actually purifying the nafs of the child, training that child so that the internal elements that would cause a person to do wrong are addressed. We help that child, by the time they're adults, they have not only learned what is right and what is wrong, but they have started on the journey of, through their actions, get rid of and address the roots of the problems that would cause them to do wrong one way or another, and to become more and more pure and move towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That is generally the guideline and what needs to happen. And in the different stages of the development of the child, as far as we as parents are concerned, then there's different stages of that process of providing information and helping with purification that we want to try to cover the details of. In regards to 0 to 7, we said there's not too much, although there is, getting closer to the age 7. And obviously, as a parent, you gauge, you see the response of the child, how they respond to information, what type of questions they ask. Based on that, you're supposed to gauge what to provide for them, what to say to them, what they can hear, what they can take in. And so you will add more and more information. And as they learn more, they understand more, you try to help them with making those decisions and not doing wrong and doing good, which is the process of tazkiyah. What we need to address, according to the schedule in this session, is ages 7 through 14. Let me remind us, I feel it important for me to be very straightforward with this. I'm not of the opinion that those ages, those three stages, or the three stages of the development of a person are 0 to 7, 7 to 14, and 14 to 21. I am not of that opinion. I have looked into it, and I don't see the evidence to convince me that's the way we should look at things. Okay, so you will see that my explanations are not going to be addressing the matter in that way, to say, okay, up to 7 you're going to do this and so on. I'm not limiting or restricting us to that. I don't believe in that. I'm using other elements, or other, either the obvious common sense that all of us deal with, which is you realize that a 4-year-old understands more than a 2-year-old does, and a 6-year-old understands more. And we also understand that children are different. You can have a 4-year-old that understands a whole lot more, and you will have a 6-7-year-old that doesn't have that understanding, at least at that stage. And we also understand, let me put this out there as well, there's a lot of different things that we miss out on. The stages of the development of people, or children as we're discussing, are different too. Sometimes you expect a child to start understanding something at a certain time because your other children did, or because other children that you know of did. And because that child isn't doing it during that time frame, then you start panicking and you start thinking that this is, you know, there's something wrong with this child. Not necessarily. Not necessarily. You don't know. You have to gauge based on what they currently have. You may come to see that that child that at that point seemed to be more limited and less understanding compared to the other children of their age, at a later stage in their development, understand a whole lot more than the children of their age. Okay, it's different. That's one of the reasons why this whole thing of 0 to 7, 7 to 14, 14 to 21 is not something that I agree with, because what we see is different. The children are different, their developments are different, their understandings are different. You can't set those boundaries that strictly in terms of years. So anyhow, but because those years have been set in the topic, and I'm fine with that. I don't want to like push everybody and convince everybody, no, you need to believe that it's wrong. I will provide what I feel, what I understand, what I have seen in our sources, and you can, you know, figure it out for yourself. So I'll use that time frame, but address it in the way that I feel more comfortable with. During the stage of 7 through 14, we have a very, very extremely important event taking place or a very important stage, and that is the stage of adulthood. Okay. A child, according to our sources, reaches the state of adulthood during this period, for the most part. I know that you're thinking, well, adulthood, what we mean by that is bulugh, or the other word that's used is puberty in English for bulugh, or taklif, which is, I call it adulthood or being responsible for one's actions. What we generally understand in our religious teachings is that for a female, that would be the age of 9. And for a male, for a boy, that would be the age, generally it's thought that it's 15. But there's other signs for, and other ways of determining, not just age, there's other parameters that if met, then the boy will be considered an adult. And based on what we have seen and heard and spoken to people about, it usually actually doesn't happen at age 15. Generally speaking, the boy starts hitting that at 12 onwards. So if we're discussing 7 through 14, we're actually covering the stage where both boys and girls hit the stage of adulthood. And this is an extremely important stage of development. Obviously, prior to that, there is mental development as well as physical development that happens. It's not all of a sudden at the age of 9 or for the boy at age 12 or whenever they hit that stage. Suddenly now something has happened that overnight is a different person. No, there's stages of development, and then they come to a point where from that point onwards they're considered adults. Or in other words, in our fiqh, there is the stage of tamyiz. They say a child is a mumayyiz. And mumayyiz means for a child to be able to determine what's right and what's wrong. That's generally, although, there's no specific age given for that. It's not like the age of tamyiz is like 6 or 7 or 5 or 4. Depending on the child, maybe one child could be at the age of tamyiz at age 7, another maybe 4, another maybe 8. Okay, different children are different. So there's a process of developing, but the important stage that we need to prepare for beforehand and also coach the child through a little after, until they get into that habit of, let's call it, or the character of being responsible, and that's the key word I'm going to focus on. This is the most important thing during this stage, both in terms of ta'aleem and in terms of tarbiyah, in terms of tazkiyah. Okay, both of these, the stage of adulthood is very important. This is a very, very crucial stage of development. As I said, both, we need to address ta'aleem, what needs to be given, what type of topics, what type of discussions, and to an extent, maybe we can have conversations about how that information can be passed on. And the other thing is tazkiyah. It's very important. The helping, you are assisting, coaching. These are the terms we use. We are not, and we've said this before, we mentioned it yesterday, I forgot to mention in the brief recap today. We are not making the person who they will become. Okay? We are doing our taklif. There are internal elements that God has created that child with, and there are various external elements. We are one of those components. We're not the only ones. There's plenty of others as well. We have been given a certain responsibility. Let's get this out of our head that we think we are the ones that will determine or are responsible to determine what the future of that child is looking like. No. There's various components, there's various elements that are going to be involved in that. Ultimately, it's God that's going to shape that character through us and through various other means, including the internal elements, as I mentioned. There's plenty of internal elements. We have zero control over that. We have zero. Some people think that, oh, there's certain practices that one can be involved in before conceiving a child and during the process of pregnancy that will make the person have certain qualities. Even that is not something that we can control. Yes, we do have recommendations. There are definitely recommendations, but it isn't such that we have control over, in the end, what that child is going to turn out to be. No. Those are our recommendations. Again, it's our taklif, it's part of our responsibility. But thinking that I'm going to shape it, no, that needs to be removed from our thought process. We need to do our taklif in this. Back to what we want to discuss today. Knowing that we are part of what's going to make up the character of this person, we need to do our share in helping this individual become who they should become, what is pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What should we discuss? What type of information? How should we provide that information to the child? And in terms of tazkiyah, which is the practical side of it, helping and assisting the development of the child, what all should we do? Recite a salawat, please. Honestly, there's a whole lot that needs to be mentioned about this. And the time that we have is very limited. And therefore, I just want you to know that what we are going to be discussing is definitely not comprehensive. It's definitely not inclusive of everything. Okay, we're going to touch on what we feel, what, to the best of my knowledge and ability, are some of the most important things that I feel need to be touched on. But there's plenty more that is not being touched on, and you need to follow up. I'm sure you are, and perhaps maybe after the presentation part of the talk is over, then maybe in the Q&A, if there is one, we can address some of them. So in terms of the information that the child, the ta'aleem part, what all should we cover leading to taklif and onwards? Okay. Gradually providing the knowledge and the information, the hikmah, the wisdoms, that was the term that we used. Gradually providing that, what are the key components? What should we be focused on? What should we be thinking of providing as information? The most important part of the development of a child in their thought process is their understanding of the usul. I'm going to use common terms, usul of deen, but I will have to elaborate and explain what we mean by this and how this is going to be done. Because as soon as we see or we hear or we say usul of deen, a very particular way of discussing certain topics like the existence of God and oneness of God and prophethood and imamat and so on and so forth are thought of. And so what we think is, when we say usuluddin and the child needs to get that, we think of aqal class, or we think of madrasa, right? And what's going to be given to the child in madrasa, which is its own topic and its own discussion, you know, how the madrasas are functioning, what's the curriculum like, how, at least, if not all of you, some of you have been through that, I don't know. but I've definitely dealt with a lot of people who've been through that, and beyond at least a certain age, then there's a lot of deficiencies in that program that needs to be made up for. Anyway, so my point is, don't think of that. I'll just use that term. Don't think of madrasa. I'll elaborate. The stress or the importance that I'm trying to lie is in saying the belief, the world view, the understanding of who this person is, who we are, what our surroundings are, what we are here for, okay, how the system works. Understanding the foundations of that is much, much, much more important than the knowledge of the practical instructions of the religion, as well as implementing and practicing. You can compromise on the elements of practice. You can compromise in the process of coaching and developing, correct something in our communities, okay? Correct our thought process. We find it very important to see certain behavior from the child, okay? Now, when I was discussing tazkiyah yesterday, I was explaining that even from that perspective, what's more important is removing the illnesses that cause certain wrong behavior, or creating the good qualities within that person that would cause the person to want to do the right thing, right? But more important than that is the belief in the right thing, okay? Believing is the most important thing. Just to stress that, whatever you've heard about if you are a Shia, the terms that are used, if you are a Shia, if you are a lover of the Ahlul Bayt, even if you have committed the worst sins you could imagine, if you have that, in the hereafter, you'll be fine. All of those ahadith, which are there, and there's plenty of them, this is what they are suggesting. This is what they're stressing. This is what they are focusing on. If you look at the Quran, most of the stress is, and the first thing that's mentioned is, الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا, and then عَمَنُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ. آمَنُوا. That's the most important thing. If there is iman, even if the practices are lagging, even if it's that sins are being committed, but there's actual iman, right? There is an attachment. The person believes there is a God. They believe there is a hereafter. Desire can overcome that at times. It can be very strong, and the person may do wrong things, but if belief is there, they will regret it afterwards, even if they don't tell you. And that is tawbah. Kafa bin nadmi tawbatan. Okay. If the person, a believer, regrets what they did, that's sufficient. God will forgive them. They don't even have to say, God, I'm sorry I did this. The moment the person feels regret, it's gone. God doesn't even make them or make us sit down and feel any more ashamed and to speak those words. Although if you do, that adds, but He's not limiting you to do. As soon as the person, this is very important, the iman part is most important. Focus in your mental process in trying to instill things in the child. What you should focus on more and be more concerned about is actual faith, actual belief in the child. I'll give you maybe a couple of points about adding to, so we can understand the importance of this, and then hopefully gradually we will be able to see the difference practically, what we should do. Once the focus becomes this more, then what we should be doing. There was a brother that came to me in the United States of America, I won't mention the city, and he said, I need to speak to you in private. I said, fine. He came to me, he was heartbroken. He said, my son is 24. And he used to come to mosque, he came to Muharram programs, I checked on his prayers, he was doing that, and so on and so forth. I just came to know he's been an atheist since age 12. Since age 12, he's been putting up a show. Since age 12. What has the parent been concerned about? Seeing that behavior. Coming to mosque, praying, fasting. Okay. Parents say something, the child listens. Okay. These are the components. Oh, alhamdulillah, a good believer. Age 24, when he wants to go for a trip and then there's something iffy about it, and he digs into it a bit more than usual, and he finally, the boy gets the courage to stand up to his father and to tell him that, sorry dad. And then he wants me to speak to his now adult child, I guess that's how he looks at him. And I can understand where he's coming from. And by the way, I'm not like blaming, saying, you know, what a horrible... No, we're just saying these are things that can happen. We need to make sure we take measures to the best of our ability, obviously. I'm using that example. See, you, if you're looking for these behavioral issues, to see certain components, then you can get that in a child. You will miss the foundation, which is faith, belief, actual belief. If the child receives that belief, the gift of belief, faith, believing in God from you, and mind you, let me focus on this. Look, when we say beliefs, from what I see of the communities, I feel that there's more talk about something like the concept of imamah, because it's a matter of difference between sects within Islam. There's a lot of conversation about that. There's a lot of conversation about history related to beliefs. But when it comes to belief in God, there's not as much on it. And we find that people are weaker in that. Right now, I guess I'm hearing that the community is dealing with someone who has become openly atheist, and they're doing interviews and, you know, saying things, and then people are finding themselves vulnerable. They don't know what to say, what to do about this, because some of the things that are being said sound very appealing to many. And you wonder what the response to these things are. Okay. Well, that's because we haven't addressed those issues beforehand. We haven't looked into them. We haven't asked those questions. And we have not developed. For our next generation, we need to make sure we do that. I will repeat that in order to do that, you need to develop your understanding as well. And if you don't, you will find yourself with troubles. We're talking about the stage of becoming adults. When that child starts hitting that age, then you can no longer, you can of course, you can no longer hush them up and say, you need to accept what I'm telling you. And then they hush up and not ask the question. You can do that, I will correct myself. You can do that, but to the expense of the child hiding their questions and not coming up to you. And you thought you actually caused them not to ask the questions, but no, you can't stop that. The question is there. What you did was you stopped them from finding an answer. And when you stop a person from finding an answer from sources that could be legitimate, then you are opening the doors for them to find answers or hear answers from others. And then the words of these open atheists become appealing. Okay. Some of the questions they had, which were never addressed, and these conversations become a lot more appealing. Like, yeah, you know, I had those questions too. Oh yeah, I asked and I was hushed up as well. So there mustn't be, this other person is saying it, there probably isn't an answer. We should try to equip ourselves with more information, find answers for ourselves, and then be able to find those answers for those children who are developing, and also have access to resources that can provide better answers, because we have a certain capacity. Hopefully God gave more intellectual abilities to our children, and that would mean that I'm not going to be capable of convincing my child. Up to a certain age I will be, but beyond that I can't convince that child. So I need to find resources. I need to find people that can provide those answers. Not just books. Books, it takes, you know, some people may be good at reading books. I won't say that it's not good at all, but because of the nature of the topic, and many people that we have seen interacting with someone and discussing it with someone is a lot more effective in understanding those concepts and those discussions. So the issue of faith, the issue of iman, is the most important thing you need to do ta'aleem of. You need to pass on knowledge and information. And out of the various elements of faith, what you need to focus most on is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, God. Okay. You need to talk about God. You need to introduce God to your child. Although you're really not introducing the child, they are born with the fitrah. But in terms of the conversations, the terms, the words, there's an internal experience the child has, and they will relate your words to their experience, and together that will make them grow. But you are going to be introducing those words. And a household that doesn't have those conversations in it, the child will not be developing with those conversations, with those ideas, with those beliefs. And in terms of developing their belief and the conversation regarding Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this isn't, as I said, an issue of trying to provide the proofs of the existence of God like madrasa does or aqa'id classes do. No. You don't, at this stage, and this is going to be a very important point related to the stage of development. We have 14 through 21 that we'll discuss, inshallah, in the next session. In this stage, leading to adulthood, and a short while post the beginning of adulthood, you don't introduce any doubts or questions about the existence of God. If the child has doubts or questions about what you say, that's perfectly fine. And do not feel insecure. And don't feel, oh my God, my child is saying words of kufr, what do I do about that? No. Feel very comfortable, take that question on board with a smile, try to respond with confidence. The child picks up insecurity in you, that's not going to be productive at all. It will be counterproductive. Leaving that aside, back to my point, you don't introduce doubts. You don't act like, oh, we need to prove God's existence. No. It should be a given. It's obvious. The same way that you don't prove, look, it's daytime for this reason or the other. It's clear. Okay. Your conversations about daytime are as though it's clear to the child. And if he comes up and asks you something about daytime or whether it is daytime or not, you say, oh yeah, of course, look at this or look at that. You just move on. You answer the child, but because it's obvious, the way you answer is different than when you're answering a question about something that's actually in doubt. Later on, in their later teens, then you should encourage, at least if you can't deal with the topic, you should encourage the child to ask questions and find answers, but you don't start with that. In these stages, you need to, in your conversations, in talking about this, you need to make sure the way you introduce the topic, the way you're going to mention God, is as an obvious truth that is very evident and is there, and so on and so forth. Okay, not as a doubt, not as a question. And besides there being a God, you're going to be introducing the different attributes, how they should view God. And the most important thing to say about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to get the child hooked onto about or of the attributes or names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is Ar-Rahman and Ar-Rahim. Okay. Ar-Rahman and Ar-Rahim. The mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That needs to be mentioned most for the child. So this is an outline I try to explain the importance of before we move on to other elements. So we're going to be, in terms of providing knowledge, we're going to focus on more, our emphasis will be more on trying to, in our conversations, bring the knowledge of God to the child, and his existence will be taken as something which is obvious. And what we're going to try to do more is that obvious existence has a role in our lives, and that role is he is the all-merciful. He is Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim. He is taking care of us. That's an aspect of Ar-Rahman and Ar-Rahim. He's taking care of us. He's providing sustenance for us. He's given us life. He's given us food. He's giving us oxygen. He helps us in our difficulties. If you do right, he will provide you a great place in the hereafter, which is something that will come up, and you will obviously, even if you don't want to specifically mention it in your household, the topic of the hereafter will come up and the child will have answers. What you will focus on is to try to explain or focus on the idea that if you do good, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to give you a lot of great things. Focusing on Ar-Rahman and Ar-Rahim, again, relating it to their life right here. Not saying that this is going to be something that he will, in the future, after you die, you're going to see his mercy. In this life, you don't see any sign of his mercy. Like, he doesn't deal with your life right here. You do these things and the system works in a certain way, and then after a while you're going to die, and then afterwards you're going to see that mercy. No. You need to relate everything good that they see in this world to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Look at the verses of the Qur'an. Those are realities. Unfortunately, if we have not been thinking along those lines, we need to correct that. On a large scale, unfortunately, that's not a conversation that we are involved in as much. And as the Qur'an says, that even sometimes when God puts us through trials and tribulations and difficulties, and we do a lot of tawassul and we do a lot of prayers and we trust that God helps, in the initial moments when relief comes, we thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala a whole lot. But the day after, we forget it was God. We think of other things. We don't see God providing all of that. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Al-Duha, the last verse, وَأَمَّا بِنِعْمَةِ رَبِّكَ فَحَدِّثْ. Speak of the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. See it first, and then speak it. It's very important that your child hears that. Okay. They're able to see this is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And explain your stories. Explain those things. And repeatedly do so. Repeatedly do so. And the more you feel it, that's why you say see it yourself. The more you feel it, the more passionate you will feel about it. And when the child sees how much, once you start talking about this, how passionate you are, how good you feel. You feel God's presence, you feel God's love. The child sees that, that rubs off more than the words themselves. I have plenty of experience, I've seen people, right? I've seen people who have that. Even, I'll give you the example of my father-in-law. He's in his mid or late 60s. Right? And for the past close to 20 years that I've been married, what I've been hearing from him constantly is that when he was young, from his father, those words, we have a great God. Our God is really great. Try to connect yourself to Him. And then explaining. But just those words, they stuck to his head. We have a great God. Because they were repeated so many times. Not just, okay, yeah, God is great. No, just the feeling, the passion. It comes from within. It's genuine. It has a great, significant impact on the child seeing that all of this is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Leading to trusting Allah, tawakkul ala Allah, which is a very, very important pillar in faith. These are building the foundations. When you feel God is relevant to my daily life, and He is all merciful, He's the one that takes care. And then once you start putting the idea of reliance on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it's going to start making sense and so on. So, that's the area of iman. As I said, we can't cover everything. But in terms of the area of providing knowledge or information to the child, focusing on matters related to iman, the most important thing is what deals with Allah and the connection that Allah has to their daily lives, and seeing that He is the All-Merciful and He's the one who provides and so on and so forth. The other area that we need to provide information for the child is the area of their behavior and their conduct. Information definitely needs to be given in regards to that. Again, we have to pick and choose. Each of these topics requires lengthy discussions. We're trying to wrap it up quickly, hopefully touching on the most important parts of each of these discussions. In terms of knowledge related to our conduct, our behavior, the do's and don'ts, there are two things, two areas that need to be addressed, obviously. One area is the area of do's, what needs to be done. And in that area, what's most important is prayer. Obviously, the month of Ramadan comes, you're going to help the child. They're going to be in an environment naturally where everybody's fasting, everybody's talking about fasting, and they're already going to be encouraged to fast because everybody's fasting. And you want to add a little incentive for them to do that. And if you see anything from within them, they introduce the idea, you want to make sure that you help them develop that thought even further. But the most important thing that we need to do is talk about prayer. Not stressing on it being wajib and you have to do it as much. Well, that's not what I'm stressing on. Prayer is something that needs to be discussed. Okay. Amududdin is prayer. Okay. Prayer needs to be discussed. The knowledge related to that needs to be provided to the child. That's the most important element there. And very briefly, because I need to move on to something that I feel is more important, but in the dues, prayers is most important. Don't limit it to the idea, as I said, that it's a must, you have to do it. If you don't, this is going to happen or the other is going to happen, although that conversation will be there. But talk about prayer and connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and speaking to Him on a daily basis. Make it seem or make it presented in a way where the child feels it's a good thing. Okay. That involves a number of elements. Let me briefly say this. I didn't want to take much time, but I realized that when a child doesn't see their parents praying or praying with passion, and when they are spoken to about prayer, it's this push towards doing something, then that really, more than anything, pushes you away from it. Okay. But if they see a parent or someone in the household wanting to pray, being attached to prayer, and speaking of it in a way with, again, the vibes they get is the person is drawn and attracted to it, and then they encourage as opposed to imposing, right? They encourage it, the child is going to be a lot more inclined towards wanting to experience that, as opposed to keep hearing that it must be done, and then seeing that both parents, or one of them usually, just barely praying, not spending too much time with that, or never seeing them pray, and only seeing one parent, and then that parent is constantly telling them, you need to pray, you need to pray, you need to pray. That's not a good mix, right? Let them see that there is a connection. Spend your time on your prayer mat. Do some extra prayers every now and then yourself for your own development, but do it in a way where your child sees it. Okay? And when you do that, then encourage, even when it's getting closer to the time of adulthood, encourage more than anything else. And then yes, there will be other conversations. Well, if we get time, but this is the most important thing on that. Then you have the area of do nots or don'ts, things that a child needs to avoid. Since we're talking about the knowledge part of it, that's the area that I want to discuss. There's something that has to do with tazkiyah, us helping and coaching the child develop certain good habits and avoid certain bad habits. That's the coaching part, that's the tazkiyah part. But there are certain things that the information and the knowledge of needs to be provided to the child. So when we're talking about the knowledge of things that shouldn't be done, the most important area that I feel needs to be said and the conversation needs to be there is male-female relationship and all the subtopics related to that. Them reaching the age of adulthood and puberty, they have certain experiences, they're drawn to the opposite gender, okay, this is natural. Again, dealing with it practically is a different topic. Hopefully we'll get to say a little something about that too. But in terms of the knowledge, what I want to stress is that we need to know, we need to learn how to have a conversation related to that with our child. We need to be able to have that conversation as parents with our children. Okay. We need to be able to have that conversation. And we need to get this out of our head. I don't know, you know, what your thoughts about this are, but at least in North America and Europe, what I've dealt with is many parents seem to think that their child or their children are not involved with these topics. I don't know where they got that from, but if you don't address it, Others are addressing it, not will, are addressing it. You don't want to be the one who necessarily starts the conversation, but you need to first, in your head, be comfortable with discussing that. Look for an opportunity to be able to have that conversation with your child. When you're observing your child, you will find opportunities, because they will do things or say things instead of trying to cover it up or say, oh my God, this is bad, or and then finishing the conversation there. Use it as an opportunity to clear something up for the child. Okay. You know when those things are. I don't think I need to give you examples. You will see that the child is having an experience. They did something, they said something, they saw something, they searched something online. Okay. And when you see that, that's an opportunity. You need to have a conversation. And more importantly, when you have that conversation with your child, you need to make them feel comfortable about that conversation with you. It's very, very important. This thought that, oh, I'm a parent, the child is going to, you know, it's difficult for them to discuss this with me, and so on and so forth, and we'll find somebody else to do it, really bad idea. I'm not saying that it's not possible. I'm not saying that it can't be a good thing. What I am saying is to escape that responsibility and think that somebody else is going to do it for me is not necessarily going to. It may, yeah, and it may be very good if somebody else discusses it, but what if they don't? What if that doesn't happen? Those questions lead to not knowing. They need to avoid certain things. They need to avoid seeing certain things. They need to avoid doing certain things. Okay? Certain things are bad for them. We didn't have those conversations. Habits develop, and then afterwards we're wondering how to deal with this, if we deal with it at all. No, we've got to make sure we feel comfortable about that discussion, that conversation, and ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to help you with that. Try calming yourself down and try feeling comfortable about having that conversation. Know that the child will be understanding if you have dealt with them up to that point in that way, meaning you've been talking with them. They will feel comfortable if you show that you're comfortable with that. If you don't come out when you see something wrong from them, they went in an area that they shouldn't be involved in, shutting them down, shouting at them, looking at them in a way as though they did something wrong and just not saying anything. It's just that, oh, this is a no-no, that's it. Okay, what is a no-no exactly? The child is confused. They don't even know what is exactly a no-no and why. Now, you're not going to have all the answers for the philosophy of it, but just having that conversation that Islam says, this is bad for you, it has a negative impact on you, this is the only area. I think I can share this. My daughter, I think, when she was maybe 10, I believe, she heard certain things, probably from friends or whatever, and her mom, my wife, saw that she searched something online. Okay. She wanted to see something. And without telling me, my wife took my daughter out. They went, they enjoyed their time, something that she doesn't always get time to do. But now she went out, she bought something for her, something that she liked, spent time, I don't know if it was a drink or whatever it was, they spent some time, and then in that process, she explained to her, you know, that I saw that you were looking at this, not in a way where she feels like, oh my God, I need to hide this, but in a way where, okay, this was a search, this is what this is, God doesn't allow this, this is allowed, having that, this type of relationship is only allowed in this context. Okay. Have that conversation. Okay. Don't think, oh my God, I can't have this. What happens? I don't want to introduce. No, they are introduced to it. They go to school, other kids say things. In our house, there wouldn't be any reason for them to pick something like that out, up. But that's fine. When they leave the house, in school, they hear things. And they don't feel comfortable. That's why they go and search online. They ask others. They don't feel comfortable. And it's natural. You didn't do anything wrong to create that barrier. You need to do something to remove it. They're shy. They don't know what to do. They don't know who to ask. Somebody introduced the topic. You need to break those barriers. You need to move past them. Make them feel comfortable. Provide them information. And it's not a one-time thing. Okay, it's not like, okay, that one time this happened, now she feels comfortable. Anything that happens, she's going to come forward. No, there will still be areas that she's going to be shy, or he's going to be shy, and he's not going to feel like he wants to discuss that, or she doesn't feel like she wants to discuss it. You need to be a good observer. Okay, you need to pick it up, use that as an opportunity, and discuss it. Again, a child is going through experiences that they are not familiar with. Our thought process of expecting the child to feel bad about certain things that we feel so bad about, and we consider them so ugly and so wrong, is incorrect. The child does not know. The child has not gone through the experience. Now that they're going through the experience, they made a mistake. If you want to use that and, you know, just look down upon them, which is the first wrong step, and then start scolding them and getting on to them, you are shutting the door of having that conversation, and you are therefore leaving them more vulnerable in that area. But if you keep having that eye to observe and to see, and then create an environment to have that conversation repeatedly, once maybe it's a question, another time maybe they're in an environment, there's members of the opposite gender, and there's certain interactions that occur, and she or he is not familiar with this. There are certain inclinations, there are certain desires naturally God has put in people. They may behave in ways that may not be the best, but okay, it's not the end of the world. That faith element that's there, we picked up this thing, we talk about it, we explain this, and the child won't do it, hopefully. Or if they do it again, we pick up on it, we need to have more conversations. And then yes, maybe at some point we need to be harsher. But the first step isn't to do that. At the first stage, they are not familiar with what's going on or what's happening. Even if they have heard certain things being bad, okay, but they hadn't experienced it. Now they're experiencing something very strong. Okay, they need to be able to have that conversation, and the best person for that is the parent. Especially in the case of girls, moms, it's very, very important, and girls tend to struggle because they don't find it. If they don't find it, they will find it very difficult to deal with those circumstances, and the world is changing. Right? The world is changing. What we had access to as children, and we're still young, and we're still, we don't consider ourselves backwards, or we're not old people yet that are so far away from the current experience. But still, it is very different, both in terms of what they have access to, in terms of, you know, seeing different experiences and hearing different people and so on and so forth, and also what those experiences are. For example, homosexuality was not something that when we were growing up in the 90s we had to deal with our teens. We had to deal with the topic of it being okay and people coming out with it. No, that was looked down upon very severely. It was a curse word. Nowadays, people are talking about their good experiences, and it's something that people are proud of, and they're making it seem like everybody's doing this. And then, so people at school, children at school, in at least that part of the world, are having those conversations. And then here, online, they see it. They hear it. They see it. Don't think that they're not aware of it. No, they see a lot of these things. So we need to know that, and we need to be able to deal with it. The last point on that, I said that we need to be comfortable and to be able to discuss these things. The only way we can be comfortable is to be confident. Okay, the only way is to be confident. And the only way to be confident is two things. Know that God is in control and He's going to, inshallah, guide you and your child. Don't worry about it. Don't be worked up about it. And the other thing is, know your stuff. Know your stuff. And I don't want to make that a worry in your mind again. Okay, that, oh, I don't know this, and so on and so forth. No, whatever you know, apply it. And then anytime you feel, you realize there's a deficiency in your knowledge, then make up for it. That's the only thing we can do. We can't expect ourselves to know everything. You think you know something, you move forward with it. Then something comes up, you realize there's deficiency, you add to your knowledge. That's the way we produce. So don't worry about it. Just be responsible for it, but that worry makes you insecure, feel insecure and uncomfortable about discussing these things. I haven't looked at time. I don't want to. But we didn't deal with tazkiyah in this for this age period, which is very important. We just dealt with the knowledge that needs to be provided. There's coaching that definitely needs to happen. We need to learn what type of coaching we need to have, how we help our child develop and nurture good traits and get rid of bad traits, or avoid developing habits when they start having new experiences. There's a practical side to it, how to deal with them, how to help them, that we didn't get time. I think our time is overdue without looking at my phone. So I won't take up any more of your time. Recite a salawat.
Nowadays there is a lot of influence of TVs, shows and TV games, especially Station 4 and Station 5. So what do you say about those things? Do we allow them a bit for a while to play, to see that these cartoons and all is coming? Or we should keep them away from those things during the age of 10, 11 like this, 12?
First, I'll give you a little bit of background of myself. I can't call myself a gamer, but I was definitely very much into those video games myself. I gave my parents a heck of a time with some of those game consoles that were there at the time. And when we started having computers, which was earlier on, and when I was, I think, 5 or 6, we started having computers. So the first computers that were out there, 86, and then we had a 286, and then later on 386, 486, then Pentium started, and the rest of the developments, if you're familiar with those terms. My dad was into IT and the computers. And as soon as we had that computer in the house, some of the most primitive games were the ones we would be spending time on. That doesn't mean much. I just wanted to tell you, meaning I'm not trying to use that to say, that shows that it's a right thing to do. Okay. But I am sharing that experience. I want you to know that. There is something that I'm seeing some speakers / in the eyes of some at least, or to an extent our scholars, not our, because unfortunately outside of the houses and outside of the countries that we have houses, scholars, what we consider scholars are people, unfortunately, like me, which we barely have knowledge, and then we're considered scholars. Scholarship is a much greater deal, okay? But because we only have access to people with such limited knowledge, we think that that's a lot, okay? So what I'm seeing, back to the point, what I'm seeing is that I'm hearing a lot of negativity about screen time, about games, about cartoons. Screen time is, I think, the term that covers it all, right? Video games, cartoons, even, I guess, social media, all of that, depending on the age of the child, starting from earlier ages. There's a lot of talk about screen time. And I have heard things about how we should be very careful with our children of very young ages, like 3 and 4. Those kids love these digital devices and the screens, and they love to play with them. But I have heard some stressing on how negative the impact of allowing that child access to these things is. And then when you're talking about the age group that we talked about, then there's a lot of horror stories that are being shared to scare people off of providing those devices to the children one way or another. Gaming has certain problems they mention. They make them antisocial or non-social, and they develop certain traits in them. And then if you're on social media or you have access to contacts, then things are done and said that were not possible previously, and a whole list of things. These are just some bullet points I'm running through. My understanding is that that's a bit extreme. Okay, I don't see a reason to have all of that fear and to go to an extreme where we want to be very limiting to the child in having experience with these devices. Okay, I'll just put this out not as a sign of it being right, but as a sign that I believe this to an extent that I implement this. My daughter has an iPad mini. She's 13. She's had access to and has been having one for the past at least 2 years. Before that, she had plenty of access to our devices, but now she's had her own. Okay. She's 13 right now. So since the age of 11, she's had her own. Okay, before that, she had access to our devices, be it laptops or desktop computers or phones that we've had. She's had access to it. And last couple of years, she's had her own. Okay. So my point is that what I'm telling you, I believe it to an extent that I am practicing it. I don't think that these are matters that we need to restrict to this extent, that they can't have their own device. Or if they are going to have their own device or access to it, it needs to be in a public environment, and if you don't, then this or the other is going to happen. Just to elaborate on that, I went through childhood, okay? We didn't have iPads and what have you, but in terms of those horror stories about saying things and doing things online that were previously not possible, we had plenty of spaces where nobody came, and you know, it's, we don't need to talk about experiences, but people did a lot of things. Okay, it's not like you're restricted to those. Yes, maybe it's easier access, but don't think, oh, this is something entirely new that children didn't have. No, a child can have access in a village. Okay, I've heard, again, I don't want to explain horror stories, but in villages, things would happen that today in cities with all these devices, children of ages 10 do not experience. Okay? Very horrific things. So this extreme, oh my God, what's happening? And oh my God, I need to be so protective. Otherwise, they're going to see these things and so on and so forth. What, you think you're not going to go to a department store? You go to a cashier's in any Walmart in the United States, you see magazines there with everything there. Okay? What are we talking about? Who are we kidding? Okay. What we need to do is to help them understand how to use this. Over-restricting and being over-protective And feeling insecure about having an experience with these devices is not going to help. The other extreme, mind you, is to not be concerned. The other extreme that does happen and is wrong is we used to have, and I'll tell you my own experience with growing up in those ages in my teens in the U.S. In our house, we had a TV. We didn't watch television's normal channels. We would watch public television and certain shows on it, but it wasn't like there was some lock on it that we couldn't. That's what we were taught to do. And if maybe sometime somebody did something that's wrong, okay, yeah, that can happen. We slip, sometimes we make mistakes. But we learned that a TV is going to be there, but it's not going to be used for the wrong purposes. Okay, there were homes, and I distinctly remember, there were families that didn't allow TVs in their homes. When that child got to the age of 18, they left Iran, they went back to the US, they got involved with every sin in the book. All right, every single one. And everybody was shocked because the family was known to be extra religious. All right? Taking out the TV is not going to do it. Taking out those devices is not going to do it. Teach the child what they should, what's wrong. And if you go, and I'll end this. Hopefully I've been clear enough. If we make what is halal haram, we will end up causing our child to get involved with haram. Okay, this is an Islamic teaching in the Quran. If you don't allow the child to use what's halal, they will end up getting involved with haram. Okay, using these devices is absolutely halal. There is nothing wrong with it. And some people who are suggesting that there's all this research, it causes this or the other to the children, I really think that we have to move away from allowing mainstream media or unknown internet sources being our sources for understanding what's right and what's wrong. And for us to give up our own experiences. Okay, we have experience with this. And we experience our children. Who says having a tablet is going to make that child antisocial? I'm observing my daughter. I can gauge. She's becoming more social. We have our interactions. We don't avoid interactions with her. No, we have a lot of great interactions. And she has her tablet. Yes, if you give her a tablet and you're never there for her, what do you expect? But it's not the tablet. It's the way you dealt with her. Okay? So, basically, I think we shouldn't go to any extremes on that. Having any of these devices is fine. But we need to obviously make sure that the child receives or is involved with other activities, be it physical activities, be it socializing with family members, and so on. And at the same time, allowing them to have access or even have one if that's a possibility. But teach them, this is wrong, don't see this, don't see that. One area that if we get time, I hope we're able to cover this. Again, I wasn't able to discuss the issue of tazkiyah. And coaching, a very extremely important part of that is trusting the child. It's related to your topic. When a parent doesn't trust the child and they're always accusing them of doing something wrong, that's really, really... Yes. Trust is very, very important. And a lot of times it's not that we are not trusting or we are distrustful towards our children. A lot of times it's the fear that causes that. We are insecure and we are fearful that they're going to fall into these sins. Because of that, we become overprotective. What ends up happening is we are actually not trusting them. As soon as we see a little thing, I want to look. Give me your phone, give me your device. Where were you? This, that, the other. Or even if we do it in private, frequently, all the time, okay? No, that's going to create an environment of distrust. Don't do that. Do not do that. That's not going to be helpful. Again, that doesn't mean completely leave the child. But no, and when you want to do it, either be in those like if there's something, you saw actual signs. Let me explain this a bit, this is important. The difference between a person who doesn't trust their child and a person who trusts their child, but at the same time they're trying to help the child, the difference is this. You have suspicion towards your child. And without seeing any sign, any little thing will cause you, trigger you to check them. Okay. When you have trust, you feel that your child is a good person, then if you see something that doesn't really mean they got involved in anything wrong, then you won't really even look at it. Turn a blind eye. I've already discussed it in terms of knowledge. Now when it comes to practice, maybe they got involved in that. Maybe, a very slight maybe. I will act as though nothing happened. I'm not even going to see that, okay? But then if I see something that, no, there's an actual sign. She was there on the couch and I saw an image on her device. I don't know what it is. It might be something that just popped up, or it might be something that she's doing, okay, or he's doing. I don't know. I'm not going to accuse them all of a sudden. But when I see something evident, then I will ask them. But when you do so, ask them in a respectful manner and trust their answer, unless you have proof otherwise. Don't have suspicion of your child, okay? This is very important. Don't be suspicious of your child. When you want to check it, many times you should be open to them. You know, what was that? Is that, were you checking that? And if they provide you with an answer, don't question the answer. Yes, if you see that they start panicking, it might be because they were actually involved and now they made something up. But again, accusing them of that is suspicion. It might have been that they just feel that they were put on the spot and they feel that they're being accused of something wrong. And that's why they started, panicking and trying to look for an answer, that, looking for words and so on and so forth and hiding. It really might not be that. You shouldn't view them in a negative light. You shouldn't have suspicion. I hope I was able to show the difference. I don't know, it's something that requires a lot of discussion, but I think it's enough for now. Alaykum as-salam. I'll start with your first questions, and if I forget your last question, like I did one of your questions yesterday, remind me. So in terms of, you said two things, how our responsibility as parents dealing with instilling the habit of doing wajibat, and two particular examples were mentioned, one was hijab, the other was prayer. And then, how do you deal with situations where you have other family members that don't agree with where you understand to be the boundary between male-female relationship? Okay. So in terms of our responsibility in making sure that our children do make prayer and hijab a habit. I would say it in this way, okay, for reasons, that we would definitely want them to do that. I don't want to discuss that, okay, if we did everything and then at age, 18, they removed it or whatever, what's going to happen? Okay. Are we responsible or are we not? So I'm not going to address it in that way. I will say, okay, we want to make sure that our children develop this habit, both of hijab and of prayer. Those are important wajibat. Again, even on that front, on that topic, prayer is more important than hijab. Prayer is more important than hijab. This isn't to say that we don't take hijab seriously, but what we should emphasize more on is the connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which is prayer. That's more important than the issue of hijab. That means certain things in later stages of development, if we start facing problems with our upbringing. But anyhow, the other thing we need to know, we want to do that, and the other thing we need to know is that it's not too difficult. We will have times of difficulty on those topics, but overall, it's not too difficult. What do I mean by that? What I mean is that we shouldn't think of it as such a difficult thing to accomplish that, oh my God, I'm not even sure if I can do it or not. Feel confident, God is going to help you, you're going to do it. It's not going to be something that's undoable. Do the best that you can think of and ask around and so on, but trust in Allah. Allah inshallah will assist you and the child will develop those habits. For prayer, it's a combination of, and for hijab as well, it's a combination of encouragement and getting on to them, at times scolding them, and you know, getting on to them for why they're not praying or why they're not taking it seriously. But more of the first as opposed to the second. Although, after they become adults, there will be relatively more of the, or before they become adults, there's really not, if any, much scolding or much getting on to the child for not doing it. And that's important, okay? Before they are adults, they're not responsible. So if they don't do it, it's not a sin. We don't need to treat it as a sin, okay? We do need to mention to them that you will be an adult soon, right? At this age, you will be responsible. From that point onwards, your responsibility will be different. Telling the child. And reminding them also that once that happens, I will react differently as well. Okay? So that they are aware of what is going to happen. Talk to them about that. All right? So before they become adults, before they hit taklif, the age of taklif, it's encouragement, a lot of encouragement in different ways. Of course, not in a way where the child just hates hearing that encouragement. Okay, you need to gauge that, where it's not good to say anymore. But overall, not in one go or every day, but over time, the encouragements need to be present. And then after they become adults, then they need to be, I call it the responsibility of amr al-ma'ruf wa nahy al-munkar. Not I call, that's what we have in our religious sources. When you see the child is not praying or taking it seriously, you need to do amr al-ma'ruf. You know, you need to, why aren't you praying? You should be praying. Okay, you should get on to them. And sometimes you need to get on to them very severely. Okay, very severely, not beat the heck out of them. I mean, like, have a very serious conversation with them. Get on to them. They may even start crying. Okay, but that's not going to be a constant and continuous thing. You need to have instances of that if they're not complying. If they're not complying with your words, they're not complying with God's words. If they're not praying, you see that. Again, remember what we said. You don't want to be suspicious of your child. In the early stages of developing that habit in them, you need to do a little more of getting on to them and encouraging them and pushing them, checking on them, making sure that they pray. But that's not going to be constant up to age, like if it's a girl, like 12, 13, now you're still going to be, keep asking her, did you pray? And if they haven't, you know, getting onto them, no. After the first stage of that, coaching them, giving them, you know, getting onto them for not praying, checking them, then, and keep repeating that you're going to be responsible, this has nothing to do with me. If you do it, you're going to benefit. If you don't, you're going to get hurt. And it will not hurt me one bit. Repeating those lines, after that, maybe at age 10 or 11, you need to start trusting her. And if you're going to ask her, you're going to ask her every now and then, not on a regular basis. And trust that she's done it. Don't ask her. Trust that she's done it. Every now and then, ask her in a nice way and encourage her again. And if you see that she's constantly missing, let's say, the Fajr prayer, you need to have a little more serious talk, but again, a different one compared to when she was younger. Now she's an adult, now she needs to be dealt with more respect. You wouldn't speak to, or you shouldn't speak to, another person of that age in the same way that you would speak to your wife. Try to speak to your child, to your own child. Try to see that they are people, they are adults, they are understanding, they have dignity, they deserve respect. With all those thoughts in mind, speak to them, even if you need to have a hard talk with them. Have it in that way. There's a huge difference between that and looking down at someone as a child that doesn't understand and scolding them that way. At ages 12 and 13, you're not going to do that. Okay, and that's going to be key in developing a relationship for the teen years, which are, you know, some of the most more difficult years to deal with the child. In regards to hijab, I think what I outlined for prayer applies to hijab as well. I will only stress that according to what I have seen in ahadith, and multiple ahadith, there is no, I have not found a single hadith encouraging a girl to wear hijab before 9. The hadith says at age 9 they should do so. There's no encouragement of getting them to wear it. Now, I'm not trying to suggest with that don't encourage the girl, your daughter, to wear hijab. What I am saying is, don't think that you need to develop that habit in them before age 9, and if you don't, then this is going to happen or the other is going to happen. No. Buy her scarves, make her like it, meaning create an environment that she likes them and she likes wearing them. You give her compliments about how she looks with them, and so on and so forth. But don't make it a habit of wearing, even in terms of encouragement, like it's better if you wear it and so on. No, just leave her. Age 9, that's, and beforehand, talk to her about it. Like when you reach this age, this is what's going to happen. A few months before it, look, you're hitting that age, this is what's going to, you're going to need to wear it, and, you know, questions are going to come, and so on and so forth. Discuss it with her. Age 9, then you're going to expect her to wear it, and you're going to tell her she needs to wear it. And if she doesn't, then you will get on to her. If it's a one-time thing, or if she was just lazy, she didn't like put it on right, or things like that, be careful with the way you deal with it. If you see it multiple times, then deal with it a little more seriously. But I guess those are some thoughts about that. With the interaction, generally speaking, okay, it's not just this particular issue. You will have that issue with regards to male-female relationship, with regards to halal food at times, with regards to, I don't know, a long list of, sometimes diet people, that's not an Islamic thing, but with regards to diet, there's sometimes some parents, of course, I personally don't believe, I don't encourage that, I haven't seen anything Islamic about that, but some people are very adamant about keeping certain drinks or certain goodies away from children, and then you go to areas or to people's homes that provide that, especially when it's their grandparents, and you know, how do you deal with that, and so on and so forth. So it's not something that, what I would say is this, make sure you understand the red lines, make sure you understand what haram is and what wajib is. Then there's encouragements, right? There's mustahabbat and makruhat. Make sure you understand where the red lines are and don't compromise on that. In not compromising on it, it will take time to make your child understand that this is how it, this is the correct way of doing it, and we're going to do it in this way. And what you're hearing there is not correct for these reasons. That's a conversation that is going to not be a one-time conversation. You will have that. But the other part of that is others who are involved in your relationship, you know, they're not going to feel good initially, and you feel uncomfortable. You need to get past that. If you want to raise your child right, then they need to understand, sometimes in a subtle way. Don't worry about them. Just tell your child where they can hear. Don't worry about that. Tell them that this is the correct way of doing it. They hear it, they may agree, they may not agree, they may talk to you about it and so on. You need to be able to have that conversation and explain to them that this is the correct way of doing it. They either agree with you in the end or they don't, but they at least learn that no, you are pretty set in this in a respectful manner and you're going to be doing this and they're going to respect that with your children. And if they don't, yes, you also need to be prepared for that. There are some family members at times that are persistent on doing their wrong things. And your child is going to see them and will have interactions. And they may at times even deliberately do wrong things, right? You know, some family members, that has been seen. It is something that people deal with. But don't worry about it. Again, if they go through that experience, it will be a conversation. You will explain that this is wrong or that, you know. And sometimes you need to get on to that person, why they did that. That's all part of the process. Okay.
Girls, they're not, I mean, they do what they've been told and what they've learned, but there's not that so much of that inner sense of responsibility. Mm-hmm. And then an age comes where it comes from within and they feel much more responsible for their fast and for their prayers. So somebody was saying that this is mentioned in hadith and that the response, like for example, if a girl misses fasts before that certain age, then she doesn't pay kafara for those fasts, but she pays a qadas. Like, she just repays that one fast. Is this true? Like, I mean...
Very good question. Let me explain to you the concept of rushd that we do have in hadith, in the Qur'an, and in our books of fatwa. Okay. Focusing on our books of fatwa, okay, you all follow mujtahids. That's what you need to do. I may have a certain view. I may have done research on some of those things, and I may have my own view related to them. But I can only practice that for myself. I cannot share that. You follow a mujtahid that you have done research and you consider to be most knowledgeable. According to the mujtahids that we have, age 9 is the age of taklif. And the age of taklif means she is responsible. And all the rules that apply to a responsible person apply to her. Okay, so if a person deliberately misses fasts without an excuse, then they will have to pay kafara. If you are capable of fasting and you just didn't like to, you ate something or you drank something, then that will require you to pay kafara. Okay, the condition of rushd is not there. Condition of rushd is primarily mentioned in the context of making decisions regarding transactions, whether it's your future life, meaning marriage, or dealing with your property or your belongings in the sense of transactions, okay? So if you wanna, if that child has inheritance or has property or whatever, at age 9, she's considered an adult, but she can't start selling her things on her own, independently, because she's not at the age of rushd yet, okay? She, in other words, is not capable of determining what's best for her at that age. So she is not given, she's protected, in other words, by having an adult who has that understanding make sure that what she wants to do is actually good for her. So that comes into play in the discussion of transactions, be it marriage or sale and so on and so forth. What I do want to say is that what you said about missing prayers and fasts, that's not according to fatwa, what you just said. I will use that to say something else, and that is, when I said, when you're coaching, you gave the information, and in coaching you trust the child, after you initially have that stage of stressing on the importance of it happening and then checking on her, did you do, if she insists on not doing, get on to her at times, not frequently, every now and then. And then if she misses her Fajr prayer, repeatedly telling her that she needs to make it up. Doing that for a while, like maybe up to a year, After that, she's already gotten to a habit. It's not full. It's not all the way there yet, okay? Where she is fully doing everything. That's fine though. Don't keep asking and don't keep pushing and so on. Now you need to come to a stage where you allow her. And yes, development of understanding is still in the way. It's in the making. It hasn't happened yet fully. So she's not fully understanding these things. And we understand that. Therefore, it's our perception that needs to change. We think, oh my God, she's committing a sin. She's going to go to hell. No, don't worry about it. Because the understanding is not fully there, God is not going to treat it in that way. And yes, when she reaches that age, she will come and ask you or someone else about the prayers that she has missed and about the kafarat, and she will feel responsible and she will do it, okay? In regards to the fast, what I would add is don't let it get to a state that she would want to break her fast without telling you because it's too hard for her, okay? If you see she keeps saying that she can't do it and so on and so forth, keep encouraging her and pushing her. It's all about the patience and the perseverance for the fast, okay? But if you see like one, you know, it's really pushing it today, then try to gauge that before Dhuhr time, then make the sacrifice, leave the city, let her break her fast, come back. Sometimes even give her an opportunity without her pushing that, okay? Give her a break, go out of town, let her have a break from the fast. That's absolutely fine. There's nothing wrong with it. It will be a worship of God because you're helping her develop that. There was another thing I wanted to say about that. And be able to gauge if you think that, okay, this year the days were too long, and I already anticipate that when we get to those longer days, it's going to be difficult to fast every day. And we're going to have to take measures. One of the measures we took was to allow the child to stay up the entire night and, you know, have whatever they want. And then after Fajr, they're still going to be up because they're still energetic and they're still... So at like 7 a.m., they fall asleep. 7 a.m., she would fall asleep, wake up a couple hours before Maghrib time. You can deal with 2 hours. And then you... That's fine. You know, that's the fast that they... When it's, you know, in the summertime, for us up there, of course, you guys' seasons are different. I don't know how schooling works. I haven't asked those questions. But in the northern hemisphere, when in the summer season, that the days are longer, you have off days from school. You know, that is something that's doable. Well, that's a good question, and those are issues. See, helping our child develop the skills of interacting with others and being fair with them is very important, okay? Now, you're not going to all of a sudden become suspicious of your child. See, the disease, suspicion is a disease, okay? Suspicion is wrong. Trusting one person to the expense of accusing and being suspicious of others is also not correct. Okay, so if you're going to be trusting your child to the expense of being suspicious of and accusing the other child of lying, then that's not correct. Okay, you don't know, and neither of them may be lying. Maybe both of them are saying part of the truth from their perspective. That's how they actually saw it. They're not trying to lie either. That's also a possibility. So let's leave all those accusations and suspicions aside and deal with this situation. You ask both children and you tell them you have before that point instilled the value of being truthful and straightforward. You've emphasized that in other encounters within the family between the child and yourself. Okay, you're constantly doing that. Now here's an environment where there's an incentive to hide the truth by saying something otherwise, in order that you get what you want or to avoid what you are trying to avoid. In this context, you remind the child, you know, you need to be straightforward, you need to be, what actually happened? Did you do this? Did you not do that? And then you can gauge from the way they are behaving, and you're going to see if they come to realize and to admit that they were wrong or not, help them be able to do that and make up for the wrong that they did. So don't over-trust your child either. And there will come times where you can't figure it out. And you need to, as adults, we need to help other adults, hopefully all of us come to this, that maybe my child was at fault. I'm not going to say that they're not, but it's not clear to me. And maybe it was your child's fault, and maybe it wasn't. Okay, so I'm not going to accuse them either. So I'll leave it to them, let them deal with them, and then tell them, look, you guys need to be honest, and if you did something wrong, apologize, try to make up for it, and so on and so forth. One of the mistakes that we make is that we want to be a judge in every single case, and we want to, like, make sure we get what's right to whomever that deserves it. A lot of times we need to leave it to the children themselves and just emphasize those values and tell them to be fair. And when we see clearly one child is doing that, do get onto them, whether it's my child or a different another child. Okay, tell, not getting onto them like hitting them or like shouting at them. This isn't correct. This isn't right. What you're doing isn't right. This was there, they had it, you took it away from them. You shouldn't be doing that. Okay, when it's clear, it's evident. Okay, and don't jump to conclusions. If you came into that room, you saw your child had it, the other child took it away from them, you assume your child rightfully had it and they took it away. Maybe that child had it first, your child took it away from them, now they're getting it back. Okay, don't jump to conclusions. If it's clear somebody's doing wrong, then, you know, make that a point and have that conversation with them. If it's not clear to you, then don't make a judgment. Tell them, encourage them to make that judgment. Inshallah, that was it. Right? Let's recite the salawat and the session. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad.